Several months ago, I came across, on the radio, I've heard this before, stories of great Christians. Every once in a while, I would hear, you know, a program of it and everything. And sometimes it's like, what is that about? It's like, so I decided to take a look at Moody Bible Institute. Decades ago, did stories of great Christians. And so I was just kind of looking down through the list of individuals that they included on this list of great Christians. John Calvin is on that list of great Christians. After I share some things with you, you're going to wonder why in the world he's on a list of great Christians. Notice it says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I'm going to emphasize this statement because I want to point out as we take a look at some of the teachings and the doctrines of Calvinism, it is not based on grace. It is not based on grace at all. It is another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, notice Paul includes himself, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's a pretty strong word, doomed to destruction. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, Calvinists often compare John Calvin to the Apostle Paul. I'm going to share with you a comparison that does fit. But I want you to consider that as they call him a great Protestant theologian, they're hiding some things from history. And let me just say it this way. All right, so C.S. Lewis, you know, you can promote C.S. Lewis, but if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, you're thinking, why in the world would a Baptist promote C.S. Lewis? The same is true of John Calvin. One of the things that's very interesting here is that there is no written record in his writings, there is no written record of his conversion to Christ. Just to give you a little bit of his background, he was raised in Catholicism, and he may have moved toward Protestant teaching after reading Martin Luther's writings. Martin Luther is actually was 25 years older than John Calvin. And again, as I pointed out last week, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk who wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He did not plan on leaving the Catholic Church. He just wanted to reform it. His so-called conversion was only a slow transition from Catholicism to Protestantism. In his writings, there's no single event of conversion. In fact, he is quoted as saying, we are converted little by little to God and by stages. All right, so let's go back to the Bible. Where can you find an example in the Bible of somebody who was converted to Christ little by little, stage by stage? No, a conversion is you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in Christ. There's no example in Scripture of a gradual conversion. He clearly stated that he retained his Catholic baptism his entire life. That's in his own writings. Calvin kept many of the doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, the Universal Church. He believed, you know, in the Universal Church doctrine of Roman Catholicism. He also taught infant baptism. In fact, he emphasized or said that infant baptism is what transformed an infant into one of God's elect. Again, you think about that. All right, so let's think about a modern Calvinist. R.C. Sproul now knows the truth because he's in eternity, probably not in heaven based on some of the things that I've been reading that he believed. He said, infants can be born again. Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee that ye must be born again. We're not talking about being born again because you're baptized. He also taught sacramental grace as far as baptism and communion. Sacramental grace says that they are sacraments that have saving merit. He retained sprinkling mode of baptism. He was not baptizing by immersion. In fact, he hated the Anabaptists, as I'll point out here, but he retained sprinkling mode of baptism. He also said that the church was a means of salvation. Oh, that's following after Mother Church, Roman Catholic Church. He also established a state church, as far as his Protestant church was concerned, in Geneva, Switzerland. And in fact, the church law was enforced by the sword of the city. In fact, there are some who suggest that he based this on Augustine's book, The City of God. And again, that's establishing a state church. In fact, French skeptic Voltaire called John Calvin the Pope of the Protestants. So that tells you how strongly he stood for the state church concept. Now, as you think about the fruit of John Calvin, notice with me on Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I want to remind you what Jesus said about this. And it doesn't matter after history, you know, history is forgotten or whitewashed or whatever you want to call it. It does not matter that after time, you know, all of a sudden they seem to be a good Christian teacher and all that. But that's exactly what they have done in many cases as far as the memory of John Calvin. There are some Calvinists who honestly admit what he was like, and then others totally whitewash everything that history has to say about John Calvin. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. They come as a minister, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." Notice we are to be fruit inspectors. We are to examine the fruit of teachers' lives. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." So there was no good fruit as far as John Calvin's life, as we'll see as we understand the historical record of him. "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So you think about the fruit of John Calvin's life. First of all, he persecuted all who disagreed with him. Yes, just because he believed one thing and somebody else, that was reason for persecution. Even burning people at the stake or encouraging the government to do that. He also led a Protestant Inquisition. In fact, I read one account that he would even send officials door to door looking for Catholics, looking for Anabaptists or whoever, that they would then persecute and even force into making a confession. They would torture people to get a confession from those who were accused. Women and children were not spared. Think about that. Using the various persecution techniques of the Roman Catholic Church. Informants were paid for their services in this Protestant Inquisition. Notice with me, 3 John. Here's the one that I would compare him to, not the Apostle Paul. 3 John, verse 9. 3 John, verse 9. "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." Notice also Acts 26. Here's my comparison as I was doing some study of this. Here's the comparison with the Apostle Paul that I see in Scripture. Again, you know, Calvinists who are whitewashing the history of their founder, you know, the one that they claim to be their founder. Of course, again, it goes back to the philosophies of Augustine. But here's the likeness to the Apostle Paul. Well, okay, here's the likeness to Saul of Tarsus. Notice it says in Acts 26, verse 9, as the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony here to King Agrippa, he says in verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." This is exactly the things that John Calvin would do. "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." How did they do that? Torture. "And being exceedingly mad." All right, yeah, he became mad. Some would say that he was insanely mad. "Notice, being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And of course, that's when he heads to Damascus and meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. In fact, I want you to see one other verse here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Here's why I say John Calvin was not a true believer in Christ. 1 John 3, verse 11 gives us the context. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. John 8, 44 says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. I want you to consider that John Calvin was of his father, the devil. And let me just say it this way. I'll explain. Here's why I say this. Between 1542 and 1564, there were 58 executions in a population of less than 20,000 people. And you do a check of that, murder is not the offense for any of those executions. Murder was not the offense. That included Anabaptists and various ones. I want you to consider that Anabaptists were brutally persecuted by John Calvin, primarily because they rejected infant baptism. There was coercion in Geneva, Switzerland. People were forced to become part of the church, baptize their babies, and so on. There was no grace in Geneva. And again, these are things that many Calvinistic historians have whitewashed and overlooked and not been honest with. In fact, it's interesting, Lorraine Bettner, I mentioned last week that Lorraine Bettner was an author of one of our textbooks in a Baptist college where we were taught modified Calvinism. Lorraine Bettner said this: Calvin was the first of the reformers to demand separation of church and state. I mean, if you don't go insanely mad and angry over that statement, I mean, you have to laugh. It's like, what does he not understand about history of John Calvin? He was the first of the reformers to demand separation of church and state. No, it was freedom of his religion, and if you didn't like it, then you could either leave or be put to death. John Calvin's father, this is what's amazing about this whole thing with John Calvin. John Calvin's father was excommunicated from the Catholic Church for opposing corruption in the church. You would think that he would hate that kind of action. But in reality, that's what he brought to Geneva, Switzerland. What his father experienced with the Catholic Church, he made others experience as far as the Protestant Church of Geneva. John Calvin was also known for consuming large amounts of wine. We're not talking about unfermented wine either. In fact, part of his annual salary from the city state church, two casks of wine were part of his annual salary, determined by the council. Right, so how large is a cask? Okay, well, there was an Anabaptist who was debating with Calvin. His name was Balat. According to historical records, he was arrested for handing out tracts in the city. All right, so just handing out gospel literature, we would say. Well, as he was debating with Calvin, he rebuked John Calvin for his 250 gallons of wine used annually in his house. 250 gallons of wine. The wine flowed freely in John Calvin's household. The Anabaptist himself had his writings burned, and he was banished from Geneva just because he spoke up and handed out literature. He was even threatened with hanging if he ever returned. Do you feel the love? Do you feel the love? That's why I often think here, those who claim to be Reformed Baptists. Okay, that'd be like being a Lutheran Baptist. That'd be like being a Catholic Baptist. Okay, what do they call that? An oxymoron? Things that are opposites. There is no such thing, when you look at it, there is no such thing as a Reformed Baptist. Okay, well, let's think about what John Calvin thought about our forefathers. There was a treatise, as we call it, treatises against Anabaptists and against the Libertines. Let me quote this statement here. To write against all the false opinions and errors of the Anabaptists would involve me in too long a matter and result in an abyss from which I would never come out. For these vermin, that's what he called our forefathers, and we want to be a Reformed Baptist. for these vermin differ from all other heretical groups in that they not only err in certain points, but they give rise to a whole sea of insane views. All right, so here's the insane views that he's writing about here. Many of these Anabaptists held to believers' baptism. Well, that's an insane view, isn't it? You know, only believers are going to be baptized, not infants. Many of these Anabaptists held to individual soul liberty. I thank God I stand for individual soul liberty. Amen. That's an insane view, according to John Calvin. Many of these Anabaptists believed that there was to be a separation of church and state. That's an insane view because they opposed John Calvin's view of that. So much so that one will scarcely find an Anabaptist who is not tainted with fantasy. Therefore, to examine minutely or even recount all the corrupt doctrines of the sect could never be done. Do you feel the love? That's what John Calvin believed about our forefathers. And so I would want to become a Reformed Baptist. As far as the doctrinal views of John Calvin, John Calvin was only 26 years old when he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I believe he was a novice. He was not mature. He was not even a believer, as I've already pointed out. Here's some of the doctrinal errors that are emphasized by John Calvin. First of all, God willed. It was God's will that man sin. That's what John Calvin taught. According to Galatians chapter 1 and the book of Galatians, that is heresy that makes him a false teacher. James 1:13 very clearly says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Okay, so R.C. Sproul took that doctrinal belief to this extreme and said, God designed for man to fall into sin. That makes God the author of sin. It was God's will that man sinned. Second of all, related to that, God willed that some would not be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, as I've pointed out, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4 says it's God's will that all be saved. A third doctrinal belief that comes out of John Calvin's writings, God was the author of evil and sin. And again, quoting from R.C. Sproul, God created sin. I say that's blasphemy. God created sin. Well, he did it so that he could express his glory. That's not expression of glory of the holy God who cannot even look on evil. Also, the grace of God is limited to those he has chosen. Let me just mention some famous Calvinists that you might recognize some of these names. Evangelist George Whitefield in colonial America was a Calvinist. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm not saying that these men never had some good things to write or whatever. B.B. Warfield, I don't know if you recognize that name. How many of you recognize the name John Bunyan? Writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he claimed to be a Calvinist. How many of you have heard the name Charles Spurgeon? The Prince of Preachers in the 1800s, he was a Baptist preacher in London. He claimed to be a Calvinist. But what's different about that is he was not a hyper-Calvinist because you know, he believed in reaching out, you know, reaching souls. Arthur Pink is another one. In fact, one of the books that very clearly points out his hyper-Calvinism is The Sovereignty of God. But Arthur Pink, if I remember right, claimed to be a Baptist. How many recognize the name John MacArthur? Grace to you. He's a Calvinist. In fact, every once in a while, I would listen to him when I was in the van. I think he's on Bot Radio, if I remember right. And I would listen to him, and I'd turn it off because I'd be so irritated with some of the things that he... grace to you. Calvinism is not about grace. And again, I'm emphasizing that. Calvinism is not about grace. R.C. Sproul, I've already mentioned several of his quotes. He's now in eternity. The Renewing Your Mind radio program. Again, I think that was has been on Bot Radio. I don't know. I don't check these out very often. I don't listen to them. But how many recognize the name John Piper? He's another pastor. He claims to be a Baptist. He's an author and pastor. He's the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I want you to consider that these men teach Calvinism. I want you to consider that as far as the Calvinistic doctrines, notice with me Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. So why are you exposing all this? Here's why in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, Titus chapter 1. I was turning through 1 Timothy, so I had that in my mind all of a sudden. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. In the midst of the qualifications of a bishop, elder, whatever you want to call him, both of them are mentioned in this passage. Verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. And let me just say this, sometimes, as you've been taught before you go to Bible college. Again, some of these things I've had to restudy as far as Scripture. And if what I've been taught in Bible college does not match up with what the Bible says, then I'm going to go, obviously, with the Bible. You know, let God be true and every man a liar. All right? Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, gainsayers is not a word that we commonly use. It means somebody who contradicts. All right, so we're to, as a pastor, I am to exhort and convince the gainsayers, those who contradict right scriptural doctrine. For there are many, notice that, many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. These are religious Jews, religious leaders, and I believe there's an application. You know, these are religious leaders that are teaching these doctrines, and again, they will try to infiltrate Baptist churches, you know, Bible preaching churches, and teach these doctrines whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So what do we mean by heretic? It means somebody who's causing division by the things that he's teaching. In particular, that's but an heretic is one who's divisive. And sometimes there's different ways that they do that. But notice, after the first and second admonition, what are we to do with them? We are to reject them. So if we hear truth that is preached that is contrary to this book right here, we are to what? Reject them. That's not commonly practiced today because, you know, after all, we can't reject one of our own. You know, we can talk about a Calvinist or a charismatic or whatever, but you know, God forbid that you talk about one of us. If one of us is teaching false doctrine, then he needs to be rejected. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and, notice, sinneth, being condemned of himself. Also, Jude verses 3 and 4. I want you to see this as well. Jude verses 3 and 4. And let me just say this. Some of these doctrines, in particular as we're talking about Calvinism, some of these things have actually come into churches by way of Christian radio. I'm not saying some of the things that John MacArthur teaches is not very helpful and interesting. In fact, John MacArthur will preach through books of the Bible. So just because I do that doesn't mean I'm a Baptist false teacher. No. I'm not saying everything about John MacArthur, but can I point out something? Do you realize that John MacArthur took over Los Angeles Baptist College when he started Master's College? He took over a Baptist college. It was a General Association of Regular Baptist Churches college out in California. He took that over. In fact, I remember I was in college or shortly after, literally they were infiltrating. Calvinists were infiltrating that college. And they literally took it over and he renamed it Master's College. That's the history of Master's College. He took over a Baptist college and brought it under the umbrella of his church, his Calvinistic church. Notice Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the, notice, what kind of salvation? Common salvation. A Calvinist will never say that there's a common salvation. There's an elect few salvation. There's a particular salvation. How many have ever heard the term particular Baptist? Particular Baptists are Calvinistic Baptists. There are particular ones. This is the way you understand this. There are particular ones who are saved and others are at least bypassed. Notice, Jude calls this the common salvation. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contending does not mean, well, we're just going to tolerate. We're not gonna. That's not earnestly contending. In fact, I believe in some cases we need to get riled up when false doctrine starts coming into the church. Churches. However it gets in. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I came across a report on some things that were happening at Master's College. In fact, I would have to say that the ministry of grace to you actually turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. Master's College does not have standards that I would recommend for any young person. I want you to think about this. All of these, well, we're one of the elect, so we don't have to worry about it. In fact, a Calvinist in many cases, and especially what they term New Calvinism, they actually lower the standards of the Word of God as far as separation is concerned. Notice they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to consider here, I'll just start looking here at these doctrines. Remember I said that you can remember the acrostic T-U-L-I-P. So if you write this down, then you understand it. So if you hear some of these things, then you understand that it's a Calvinist trying to pervert your mind. T stands for total depravity. But I want to point out something, though, here. They're not just talking about total depravity as what we understand the Bible says. Calvinists teach total inability. In other words, Calvinism says that non-elect sinners are unable to believe and repent. So in other words, if you've not been chosen to salvation, you cannot believe. So again, total depravity. But mankind, God has to come in. In fact, let me just give you the definition of the Latin word from which we get the word depraved from. The Latin word for depraved means completely crooked. You don't need to add total to understand that we are depraved as sinners. But again, Calvinism goes beyond what the Bible says. Jeremiah 17:9 says we are, what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Notice me, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I am not saying that the Bible does not teach that we are sinners and it's impossible for us to save ourselves. That's not what a Calvinist is talking about. So that God gets the glory, man is totally unable. And again, the word depravity means corrupt, wicked, perverted. All right, so we agree. That's the way the Bible describes us as sinners. But here's again, I want you to notice. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that seeketh after God, so that's why God had to make the first move. I am not saying that God is not the one who makes the first move. God is sovereign in the plan of salvation, but man is responsible to respond to God's offer of salvation. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is not one of us who can be good enough in order to get to heaven. Because verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Calvinism, again, goes beyond what the Bible says. Calvinists believe and teach that non-elect sinners are unable to believe. In fact, they will also say that regeneration comes before faith. That's what R.C. Sproul taught. In other words, somebody, the elect, have to be regenerated in order to believe. Remember we talked about regeneration. I said that that's a result of salvation. A Calvinist puts it actually before faith. You have to be regenerated in order to believe. Here's why they say that. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So that's the reasoning that they use for this doctrine, in part. So in other words, man is unable to respond to God's offer of salvation because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, I want to point out something here. Here's where this logic starts breaking down. All right, so yes, we're dead, and so we can't save ourselves. We're born with a dead spirit. But I want you to think about this. Does a dead person sin? Somebody who's dead, can they sin? They're lying in a casket. They're not sinning anymore. They're not going out drinking anymore. They're not sinning anymore. If somebody's in a casket, if they're dead, they're not sinning. So that logic starts breaking down. Notice it's self-defeating. A spiritually dead person cannot respond, they say, cannot believe. So man is unable to respond to God's offer of salvation. But I want you to consider, God still holds man accountable for what they cannot do then. See, this is the nonsense of Calvinism. Okay, well, they cannot respond to God's offer of salvation, but God's still going to hold them accountable for their sin by judging them forever in hell. That's not a just and equal God then. Making it impossible for somebody to be saved, but they're still going to be held accountable for their sin. Again, the whole system of Calvinism is, I believe, based upon this first point here. Repent and believe are commands to be obeyed. Acts 16:31 says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Thou shalt be saved in thy house. Notice with me Acts 17. As Paul is talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, I want you to notice something here. Repent is a command. So in other words, God gives a command that it's impossible for the non-elect to believe. How is God just and equal then? Notice verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to... Notice, he commandeth the elect to believe. No. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. How is that just when he commands all men everywhere to repent and, according to the Calvinists, they cannot repent? They're unable to repent. Because he hath appointed a day. Here's the reason why he commands all men to repent. Because God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus, in Matthew 1:15, commanded, repent ye and believe the gospel. Oh, I'm sorry, he was speaking to elect Jews. I'm sorry, so that didn't matter. Well, John 5:40, talking to these elect Jews that were resisting him, Jesus himself said, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. That's refusal. That's not inability. We're not talking about the inability of a sinner to respond to God's offer of salvation. We're talking about whether or not they refuse to do that. In fact, I just thought of 2 Thessalonians 2. Where Paul says that God sends them a strong delusion. Why? Because they refused to believe. They did not receive the love of the truth. Notice with me Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Oh, I know you're familiar with this passage, but I want you to see something here. I believe totally the opposite of what Calvinism teaches. I believe that God has not only offered salvation, but he has also made it possible for everyone to believe and respond to salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Notice, it is the gift of God. Notice this phrase here. By grace through faith. Both grace and faith, I believe, in this context here, is a gift from God. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In fact, it's interesting, Romans 12:3, I've mentioned this from time to time, it says that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I personally believe, as you compare Scripture to Scripture, God has made it possible for everyone to believe in Jesus Christ. The problem is, the measure of faith that so many have been given, they place it in Hindu God. They place it in Allah. They place it in the government, whatever. They have a misplaced faith that God gave to them. I believe that God has enabled every person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3 says, again, that no man seeketh after God. And yet there's commands in the Bible that says, seek after me. In fact, God even says in Hebrews 11, there's a great reward for those who diligently seek him. You think about the example of Adam. After Adam sinned in the garden, it says that Adam hid himself after he sinned, after he violated God's one prohibition. I want you to think through this. So Adam is hiding. Was Adam seeking after God? No, all of a sudden he hears the voice of the Lord God and he says, I got to go hide. Because all of a sudden he's aware of his nakedness before a holy God. God came seeking him. Remember the voice of the Lord asked, have you eaten of the tree that I forbid? God already knew what Adam did. Adam did not seek after God. God came seeking for him. We're not talking about inability. In fact, Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man did what? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, in particular, I know he's specifically there talking about the Jews, as he's talking about Zacchaeus and all that. But generally, that applies to everyone as well. God came to seek and to save that which was lost. All of mankind was lost in sin. So I want you to consider that Calvinism, I believe, is filled with error. So how does the Bible say we are to respond to that? Reject it. Not just the doctrine, but reject the heretic that teaches it. And yet, how many times I've heard things like, oh, John MacArthur's such a good teacher. Okay, yeah, maybe when he's teaching a particular passage in Matthew or whatever, one of his specialties. I mean, I've read some of his commentaries over the years. I'm not saying all of his stuff is bad. Well, it's not based on the King James Bible. But what do you think about this? He's teaching the Bible, and so in certain places, he's going to have some good stuff because he's teaching the Word of God as he's preaching through books of the Bible. However, it's rooted in heresy. So, as an heretic, right, Harold Camping, it doesn't matter what Calvinists we're talking about. R.C. Sproul, it does not matter. They are heretics, and the Bible tells us we are to reject them. Father, I pray that you'd help us to discern the error by knowing your truth. Lord, that's why I'm taking us to many scriptures in answer to these things. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be discerning in these last days. Father, there are so many who have been swept up in this doctrine of the false doctrine of Calvinism and so many other false doctrines. Lord, help us, even as 1 John 4 challenges us, Lord, to discern these things, to try the spirits, to try spiritual teaching, so that we know, so we can know the difference between the truth and the error. Lord, help us to always stand true to your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.